Well, good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be with you here in Calgary, and I'm looking forward to this conference. It's been exceptional so far, and I've really enjoyed hearing the various other speakers and what they've had to say. Over the course of this next day or two, these are the topics that we will be talking about in my sessions. Man as God, Power in Unity, which we'll take a look at something called technocracy, techno-gods, the idea of transhumanism, and then the last one will have no PowerPoints whatsoever. It is the fear of the Lord, which is completely missing today in the church, and it is something that we absolutely need to address. I edited a little publication called Forcing Change, and this evening's presentation will pull from some of the various articles and reports that we've published through this website. And so if you want to do some more research in these various topics, definitely go into the back issues and you'll find a wealth of materials to help you better understand what we're talking about. This is a great little picture. This is about the only funny picture I'm probably going to show this evening. You all might be feeling like this right now. I guarantee you that at the end of this presentation, more than likely, yes, you can relate to this poor beast hanging up there in the air. Let me tell you, I feel the same way. Nevertheless, what we are talking about are serious, serious issues, serious concerns. And so you may feel a little heavy at the end of it. You know, that's okay. That's okay. We're dealing with heavy times. This topic, man as God, living the first lie, is going to look at something quite basic, quite core. But we're going to take and examine the complexities that go with this core philosophy that we find in Scripture. And so it may seem basic right off the bat, but as we go through the various aspects of how this thing plays out, you're going to see how it permeates all aspects of life. We want to start off with a very basic verse, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. We're going to see this repeated tonight over and over again. There is nothing new under the sun. We repackage things, but at its foundation, it remains the same. In 1999, I had the opportunity to attend a New Age event. My job, I'm not really sure if that's the right way of saying it, is to be a kind of a bit of a troublemaker. Go to places where I'm really not supposed to go. Yeah. I think it's a result of doing that kind of shenanigans when you're younger. You know, you kind of have that sense of let's push the boundaries. And so in 1999, I attended what was a New Age event, an occult event. I wanted to know, get a sense where they were going forward to as the millennium was coming into play. What was their thoughts? What was their motivation? Where were they going? And when I go to events like this, I always try to audio record them. And sometimes you have to find a good location in the building to get the best sound, because there's different times when you don't want that little recorder to be seen by anybody, but you definitely want to capture all the data. You want to get the goods. I ended up in a bad situation, okay? I had to find myself closer towards the front of the auditorium to get the best sound. And so it didn't really give me an exit anywhere out of the building. And so when all of a sudden the moderator for the event said, "Can everybody please stand?" I'm like, "Oh no, here we go. This isn't good." And so he said, "Everybody hold hands." And here I am. I find myself inevitably holding the hands of those around me. And we form this great big circle. Now remember, this is a New Age event. And as we go into this circle, he explains that what we're going to do is we're going to be channeling the energies and we're going to be empowering this circle. What do? You stop and say, hold it. You know, you're worshiping the wrong God here. You're worshiping yourself. It's the wrong God. No, they've bought into this already. My job, in essence, now is just to witness this. Feeling uneasy? Oh yeah, you bet. Very uneasy. As we had this circle formed, a Christian singer, it's the best way to describe it because that's how she'd build herself, came and stood in the midst of us and sang this song. And here's a few lines from this song. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am, I am. I am the Word of God. I am the Lamb. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. I am holy, holy Lord. God Almighty, which was and is to come, I am that I am. Now, it sounds very Christianese, doesn't it? In a sense, it has that same type of phraseology that we understand, but the context was all wrong, completely wrong. When it was done, the moderator said, "The Christ within me salutes, honors, and respects the Christ within each and every one of you." And at that, everybody's hands dropped, and they all bowed to each other and recognized each other's deity. And I stood there numb, not believing what I was seeing, and yet, how could I ignore it? It's in your face. What I had just witnessed was the beginning. It was the beginning of what we all know to be the sin problem, the big lie, the first deception, the original deception. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, because this is the first deception. This is where it all begins. And we read verses 1 to verse 7. I know it says 6, but we're going to go to 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Tomorrow, we're going to be tackling this passage with a little more depth. We have to. Because this is the foundation of the sin problem that we have today. This is what fuels every aspect of history, our lives personally, our lives corporately. It's the big lie. Notice the deception tactics. There was a focus first on doubt. Did God really say? Did he really say this, that you will not die? And then an alternative is provided. And the alternative is, you're not going to die. You can live forever. And here we have where the real fruit comes into play. It is the offer of self-deification through spiritual, specialized knowledge. You can become wise. This is the first Gnostic lie. You can become wise. You will be as God. Yes, you will know good and evil, but it's more than just simply a moral issue. You will become like deity. Well, Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And I said that I wouldn't have any more funny pictures, but I'm sorry, I forgot about this. This is perfect. Stop, don't turn right, don't turn left, don't back up, don't go forward. Wrong way. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end leads to nowhere, death. It's finished, it's done. This is the results of the big lie, the first deception. My interest in trying to understand how the world fits into this big lie, in a sense, begins when I was 16 years old, or began when I was 16 years old. I went to a youth retreat at Lake Metagosh, or Lake Metagoshi, depending on which side of the border you're on, tomato versus tomato, or however we play the words off between Canada and the U.S., and Lake Metagosh is right on the Manitoba-North Dakota line. And in the state park, there was an island. And on the Friday evening, we got into our canoes, and we paddled over this island to check it out. And as we rounded the island, we came to a set of pillars, blue pillars, and a series of 3, 5, and 7 steps, all with different symbols laced within these steps. And as we trudged up into the interior of the island, we ended up in what looked like an outdoor temple. And at that point, I'm really kind of curious, what's this all about? It seemed very, very bizarre. Our youth leader, who actually is my cousin, looked at all this and said, if I didn't know any better, I'd say this is like a cult. But he had seen this symbol before, and I had seen this symbol before in my hometown. Now, my hometown is called Gladstone, Manitoba. Some of you probably have driven through it. And so I always associated this building with no windows and this letter G in square and compass as being Gladstone. Just made sense to a 16-year-old, doesn't it? And so I'm looking at this thing stunned, like, what's Gladstone doing on the North Dakota-Manitoba line? I didn't get this thing. Well, the next day, we actually, all the canoes were gone, so me and a buddy blew up a couple of air mattresses. Dumb things farm boys sometimes do. Blew up a couple of air mattresses, and we doggy paddled ourselves the 1,500 yards across to get to the island. Had to blow them back up when we got over on the other side, and we went and explored this thing. So it was all very interesting, and I was intrigued about this. What is this all about? Years later, I ended up working for a healthcare organization in my hometown of Gladstone. And all my board members, wonderful people, nice people, had some affiliation to the Masonic Lodge. And now the pressure was on. Carl, join the lodge. You want to get ahead? You need to join us. You want to be involved politically? You want to be involved in the business community? You need to look at getting involved with this building that has no windows. And so there was things that were said and things that were done that caused me to go, what's going on here? What's this all about? And so my interest in trying to understand how the world works actually stemmed through Freemasonry. I never joined the lodge, but I spent a number of years going through their works of philosophy, their historical volumes, their rituals, their texts, and the various other material, any type of material I could pull from various sources from within the lodge, folks who had passed away, people who gave me material. It kind of just flowed in. And so as I began this study to try to understand how all this played in, I realized that there was the heartbeat of Freemasonry stemmed back to Genesis chapter 3, the big lie, the first deception. Here's a few quotes from various Masonic philosophers, leading men of the craft. The first one is Joseph Fort Newton. Here lies the great secret of Masonry, that it makes a man aware of that divinity within him. Once a man learns this deep secret, life is new. Manly P. Hall, one of the most important Masons of the last century, said this: man is a god in the making. And as in the mystic myths of Egypt, on the potter's wheel, he is being molded. When his light shines out to lift and preserve all things, he receives the triple crown of godhood. Okay. All of a sudden, I had new eyes when I took a look at the building that had no windows in my community. Wow. But that's not all. There's a lot more like this. George Steinmetz writes this: here is set forth a truth which the Bible reiterates again and again. The kingdom of God is within. The kingdom of God is nigh. Notice a twist. Constant, repetitious reminder that man is divine and that the place to seek that divinity is within himself. Capitals in original. Just to make sure you get the point. You are deity. You just have forgot it. And now, through ritual, through the acts of perfecting oneself, you can attain this. This is also the heartbeat of Mormonism. No surprise, because Joseph Smith was also involved in Freemasonry. Here's a quote from Joseph Smith, quoted from Mormon Doctrine, page 321. God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, to inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a god and ascend the throne of eternal power. You know, I read that and I'm thinking lightning bolts. Wow. This is the height of arrogance. This is hubris at its utmost. This is the first lie. This is also the heart of theosophy. Theosophy, if you're not sure what this is about, stems from this very happy-looking woman, Helena Blavatsky. Yeah. Annie Besant followed, and Alice Bailey. All three of these would be kind of considered the mothers of the New Age. And theosophy is a blending of various Eastern religions, Kabbalism, mysticism, occultism, and they deemed it a science of religion. And really, theosophy has played such an enormous role in shaping our Western society. It cannot be ignored. Theosophy has done an incredible job of introducing Eastern mysticism and Eastern beliefs and philosophies into our culture. It is literally the springboard of the New Age. And I've spent time with members of the Theosophical Society, and I've spent time in some theosophical locations, including the one in Wheaton, Illinois. Very, very interesting, because you realize this is occultism at its core. This is what Annie Besant said in her book, Esoteric Christianity. Man is not to be compelled. He is to be free. He is not a slave, but a god in the making. Repeating the same lie. The New Age movement, of course, says the same thing. John Randolph Price wrote this, "Nothing can touch me but the direct action of God, and God is my omnipotent self. I can do all things through the strength of the Christ I am. I am strength." Again, capitals in original, so that you get the point. Reminds you of Shirley MacLaine, for some of us who are old enough to remember her mini-series that came out on a limb. Do you remember the time when she and her friend were standing on the beach and they were looking out at the ocean, and then they're looking at each other and they were going back and forth, "I am God. I am God. I am God." And they go on and on. Just, really? Really, you're God. Don't pay your bills for a few months and see what happens, Shirley MacLaine. Don't bathe for a few weeks and see how many people want to be around you. Sorry, you're not a god. This is the same nonsense that we're being taught by channeled alien entities. This is channeled to Alan Michael, who passed away a few years ago. "You are all the Christ for whom you seek." Ruth Montgomery channeled this message. "You are I am, the eternal, uncreated, silent watcher. Your attention is your divine director. Let it be free." What garbage. Aliens come from billions of light years away, come to Earth to teach us the New Age? I mean, can't you give us something better than this? You know, as you go through the channeled messages of the so-called UFOs and alien life forms, it's interesting. They teach Marxism, hyper-environmentalism, theosophy. Like, all right, folks, I've seen these fingerprints before. I don't think you're who you say you are. Can you say deception? Deception. And then, of course, Oprah. The whole world is watching and the whole world is listening. And her endorsement of Eckhart Tolle's books, including The Power of Now. Eckhart Tolle said this, "You can substitute Christ for presence if that is more meaningful to you. Christ is your God essence, or the self, as it is sometimes called in the East. The only difference between Christ and presence is that Christ refers to your indwelling divinity." And then on her radio program, she has been promoting the Course in Miracles. And these are some of the lessons that came out of the workbook for A Course in Miracles. Lesson 29, God is in everything I see. Lesson 61, I am the light of the world. And then lesson 70, my salvation comes from me. It cannot come from anywhere else. My salvation comes from me? Are you kidding? You don't want this. Trust me, ladies and gentlemen. I got some bad days going on. If I'm a deity, I'm in trouble. My salvation comes from me? Hardly. And yet, it reminds me, and it's kind of comical in a sense, but it reminds me, in 1999, I had a chance to listen to the Dalai Lama speak in Indianapolis. The Dalai Lama had, as he was explaining to all of us in the room, he had flown many, many, many hours to get there. He was surrounded by Secret Service agents. Then he also complained about his poor eyesight, his thick glasses, and his pimple problem. And he was explaining how he wasn't afraid of the millennium because he'd seen so many millenniums before. That's a deity claim, ladies and gentlemen, right there. And I thought to myself, here you've got all these problems. You've got to be surrounded by Secret Service agents. You flew how many hours in a plane? You got jet lag. You have problems with your complexion. Your eyesight is poor. I'm sorry, but if I had bought you as a god in a god store somewhere, I'd take you back as defective. Really? Myself included, if my salvation comes from me. Sorry, I'm a broken vessel. That's all I am. And if you're going to buy me as a god, take me back right away, because I tell you, it's a broken one. But this is the idea that's been stuck in our head since the fall, since we've been given that opportunity. We'll be talking about that opportunity tomorrow. Not much of an opportunity. So, comes back around to what Scripture says in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I like that language, desperately wicked. That's my heart. That's all of our hearts. Who can know it? Well, if maybe the idea of godhood through myself doesn't work, maybe I can find godhood through some other form of human endeavor. How about science? Science as God. Tomorrow we'll be going into transhumanism a little bit, and we're going to be tackling this later in the afternoon. It's remarkable, the philosophy that goes with this line of reasoning. Here's one quote to give you a sense of it from Mark Peace from his documentary Becoming Transhuman. Once the genome was transcribed, once we knew what had made us human, we had, in that moment, passed into the transhuman. Transhumanism, I'm just going to quickly interject, is a scientific-based idea floated with the concept of Darwinian evolution. It is now that evolution is true, we can now monkey with the human genome and transform us into something else. We're going to become more than human. We're going to become post-human or transhuman. Back to the quote. Knowing our codes, we can recreate them in our so-called synthetic rows of ones and zeros, artificial life. And now we have discovered the multiverse, where nothing is true and everything is permissible. And now we reach into the improbable, resequence ourselves into a new being, debugging the natural state, translating ourselves into supernatural, incorruptible, eternal. There is no God but man. Okay, so science is making the claim through transhumanism. Maybe what we need instead of a science-based God is a political savior, a political God. If it's not myself, it's not science, it's got to be something else, right? When I've been involved at various United Nations events, it's been looked at as man's best hope for humanity. And so maybe what we need is some form of a global political savior, an institution or a personality, however it plays out. In the year 2000, I was a delegate to the United Nations Millennium Forum. And these were some of the ideas of man's best hope to save man. And whenever we claim that man's best hope of saving man comes from man, that right there is infused with the philosophy of the first lie. Because we can't save ourselves. Our hearts are desperately, desperately wicked. And so we thought that man's best hope might lie in the idea of world law, global parliamentary procedures and systems. How about an international military force? If you've been a reader of Forcing Change, you can go back the last number of issues and pull out a timeline as we explore how the idea of an international police force has really come to fruition over a number of decades. We talked about a world tax and how that would help pay for all of this, and how the United Nations could help oversee the world's financial system. The UN was looked at as man's best hope. There is no other hope. This is it. Good luck. And there's also a spiritual flavoring that comes with it as well. I'm going to butcher his name, but Sri Chimnoy. Oh, that's a bad... I thought my name was bad. Tikrib, T-E-I-C-H-R-I-B. What's so difficult with that? But Sri Chimnoy, I can't wrap my lips around that. Regardless, he was the United Nations Meditation Group leader for a number of decades. This is what he says regarding the United Nations, giving you that spiritual flavoring. There is every possibility that the United Nations will be the last word in human perfection. And then the United Nations can easily bloom in excellence and stand as the pinnacle of divine enlightenment. Robert Mueller, who I had a chance to spend a little bit of time with back already in the mid-1990s, this is what he wrote in his book, New Genesis, Shaping a Global Spirituality. By the way, he was involved in helping format approximately 11 UN specialized agencies. He was the Prophet of Hope. That was the title that was given to him as one of the leading figures within the United Nations, giving it energy and direction and vision. This is what he wrote. What the world needs today is a convergence of the different religions. There is a famous painting and poster which shows Christ knocking at the tall United Nations building, wanting to enter it. I often visualize in my mind another, even more accurate painting, that of the United Nations, which would be the body of Christ. Man is arrogant. He goes on to say, someday our planet will be a world spiritual democracy. He passed away, I believe it was in 2010. And I'm saddened by that, actually, because if he passed away without Christ, he will be judged on this. Not a pleasant thing to consider. Instead of bowing his knee now, when he was still alive on this side, the idea of bowing your knee on the other side is far more frightening. What we need maybe is the right type of political leadership, the right global savior. What would it look like? What would it be? Would it be a council or a messiah, a king, a savior, a hero? What form would a world political savior, a world god, look like? Would it be the group of elders with Kofi Annan and Nelson Mandela flying all over Africa trying to convince people to live peacefully and sustainably and all those other great buzzwords? No, they're really not getting a lot of traction. I don't think it's going to be a council of elders, although that idea has been kicked around a lot. Maybe what we need is a single individual, a cult of personality, somebody that we would all look up to. Cults of personality are very fascinating. You can go all through history and you see cults of personality pop up over and over and over again. Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Hitler are on the very negative sides of that cult of personality. Mikhail Gorbachev had that cult of personality going for him after the fall of the Berlin Wall and during the last days of the Cold War. He was hailed, of course, as a great political leader, and even viewed in Nixon's book, 1999, Nixon said that some people even considered him to be a type of world savior, even comparable to Jesus Christ himself. Nixon didn't say that, but he was just commenting on the flavoring of the day. Pope John Paul II gives you also that sense of that cult of personality. A likable man, charismatic, draws people to himself. People look to him. All around the world, people look to him for a sense of direction, for a sense of guidance. Barack Obama. Barack Obama has a sense of a cult of personality, or at least he sure did during his initial campaign for presidency. I'm not saying Barack Obama's the Antichrist, not even remotely close. I'm just showing you that when it comes to a cult of personality, we rush to whoever promises to save us. So here's a few quotes regarding Barack Obama, and you'll get a sense of just how we long for somebody to come along and set us free, somebody we can look up to as that savior type. Dinesh Sharma says, many even see in Obama a messiah-like figure, a great soul, and some affectionately call him Mahatma Obama. Chicago Sun-Times said this, Obama to me must be not just an ordinary human being, but indeed an advanced soul, come to lead America out of this mess. And Oprah said this, we're here to evolve to a higher plane. The reason I love Barack Obama is because he is an evolved leader who can bring evolved leadership. And so I didn't make that up, Messiah 2008. You could buy Barack Obama Messiah buttons. And there's even a web page, a blog page, totally dedicated to Barack Obama as Messiah with pictures of him. And it's hard to see, but in the background there's a white horse riding up behind him. And pictures of halos and all kinds of images of that bridge together a messianic picture with his message. Give us a leader, give us a savior, give us a world God that we can follow. Give us a king. At the UN Millennium Forum, we had a little pamphlet that got handed out called Transformation of the World. It was based on the idea that humanism would be our guiding principle. And this is one of the images I pulled out of that document. It's literally a world king who would be using law and justice as the guiding factor to bring about peace and prosperity and to unify the world into a collective whole. Here is one of the quotes from this particular document. It's lengthy, but it's well worth listening to. The world does need a civilized coordinator in settling global problems. More than that, this coordinator must be a stabilizing factor, actually the last-ditch authority on the earth. He must win confidence of each man and each nation. People must be stark sure that this coordinator would solve any problem in a just and humane way. And one should be sure that in him we would find understanding and sympathy, that he would treat any nation as his own son. Can the world community do without a coordinator? Definitely not. Give us this king. Give us a king. Somebody who can take us out of the mess. Somebody who can save us. This person will have to be godlike. Come around full circle. Marie Strong from Manitoba, who was extremely influential at the United Nations and the World Bank, put this in his book, Where on Earth Are We Going? We are gods now, gods in charge of our own destiny. Okay. We're in trouble, folks. Lots of trouble. It all stems back full circle to the first lie. Again, the core concept is there. You can see it as it works its way through history. You can see it as it works its way through society. We look at this and go, biblically, it's quite simple. It's quite basic. And yet it plays itself out in so many complexities, in so many various ways. And the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. And of course, the corollary, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Whatever the great deception will look like, as it's coming together, however it displays itself initially, at the core of it, the great deception will still have to lie on the premise of the first deception. Matthew 24, the words of Jesus bring that out as well. What will be the sign of your coming, the disciples ask, and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then in Matthew 24:24, It says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The great deception of the end will be irrevocably linked to the great deception in the beginning. They are bookends, bookends to the history of humanity. You cannot separate this out. But here's a hard question. How are you living it? How are you living the big lie? Because as we live it collectively, as a society, we live it individually, each and every one of us. There is nothing new under the sun, ladies and gentlemen. I have to look at my own heart and go, okay, Carl, there are times that, yeah, you live the big lie. It's all about you. It's all about me. We all do this. We all somehow live this out. It's easy for us to point to the world. And yeah, I just pointed to the world in a number of different ways, from Freemasonry to Theosophy to the United Nations to Oprah. And it's easy to point and say, you know, they've gone down the wrong road. They're proclaiming the big lie. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I'd be doing the exact same thing. And you would too. And if we're really honest, there's days we still do. Here's a little saying I picked up from a fellow who wasn't a Christian at all, but it hit the nail on the head. My problem isn't that I think too highly of myself. My problem isn't that I think too lowly of myself. My problem is that the only person I think about is myself. It's my way or the highway, folks. This comes out with Frank Sinatra's famous song, "I Did It My Way." I was at a funeral last fall where that was the theme. "I did it my way." And it put him in the grave. It put him literally in the grave as he drank himself to death. "I did it my way." But this is the defiance of man. I will do it my way. I bend my knee to no one. Psalm 4, verse 2 says this, "How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" And it's easy to point at all kinds of things as a false god. Popularity, money, power, business, what we've built with our own hands. But really, sometimes the biggest false god that's in our life is staring us in the mirror. "I love me. I love me." It hits close to home, doesn't it? Like I said, it's easy to point fingers at how the world is playing this out. It's a little more difficult when it comes to ourselves personally. So let's put some of this into perspective. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. There's no qualifiers here. Mary didn't somehow in the Roman Catholic system miss this. No, all. Every one of us. Ephesians chapter 2, we all know this passage well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves." It had nothing to do with you. You can't claim responsibility for this. "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then we find in John 14, verses 6, the words of Jesus. A very exclusive claim. A very politically incorrect claim. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." This is exclusive. None of us can make this claim. Isaiah 44. I love these words. This is the Old Testament exclusive claim of God and God alone. Not me, not you, not any of the other false gods, but the true God, Yahweh and him alone. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And if you understand Revelation, you'll recognize there's a direct correlation to the words of Jesus Christ. "Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Ladies and gentlemen, our world is rapidly changing. Tomorrow we're going to be taking a look at some of those changes and how it's impacting society, impacting culture, impacting the church, impacting our lives. But before we can even go into some of those problems and issues and concerns that's facing all of us and the philosophies behind it, we need to be grounded first and foremost in where the problem lies. And when we understand that, when we understand that there's bookends to this story of history, and it starts with Genesis chapter 3, and it ends with Revelation, when we realize that in all of this in between is this mess of humanity, and where we constantly declare ourselves to be as God, wise in our own eyes, boasting in our own might. I challenge you tonight as we leave here for a little bit of self-reflection. How is this playing out for you? How are you living this out? It's best to bend your knee now to Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. For those who believe in Christ, it's an act of humility. It's an act of humility that ultimately says, I'm not God. I can't save myself. I bend my knee in humility now. The other side of it is, in my arrogance, in the idea that I can save myself, I am my own God, and that is ultimately what we say, we refuse to bend. But there will be a day when even you will bend. I would suggest, recommend, I would implore you, bend your knee in humility now. You all know in your hearts that you're not your king. You're not your own savior. So as we leave here, reflect on that. You need to. It's important. Tomorrow we're going to take a look at this idea of power in unity, engineering a new world. And we're going to be tackling some different kinds of topics. And we'll be looking at the Tower of Babel and how that all plays into it, the idea of the works of our hands, what we can do with our own hands, and how we are developing this idea of unity, collectivism, and we are boasting about it as something of our own design. So that starts at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. And if you have a chance, take a look at our website, Forcing Change. We're offering a little conference special. And if you want to slip by our table, pick up one of these postcards that has the website on. And what we're offering is literally a full year subscription for half the price. And I would encourage you, there's people here in this room I know who read my material and are part of our Forcing Change membership, download everything. Pass it on to everybody. Once it's in your hands, disseminate it. I don't care if you give it to 100,000 people. In fact, bonus, good, super. We need to wake folks up. And you know where the waking up needs to start? Is in the church first and foremost. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We recognize that in our own hearts, we are wicked. We are without excuse. We are people who are foolish. We have been blind. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, that you pull us out of that blindness, that we can put our faith, our trust, our hope, our refuge in you and you alone. For you and you alone are God. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. And if we think otherwise, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the humility that is required on our part, that we would realize that we cannot save ourselves, that we need to put our faith and trust in you and you alone. Give us strength, Father, as we go through these trying days. Give us the strength to be able to stand up and to be able to be counted as salt and light for your truth. We pray all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.